Church, say amen. Let's give these young people another round of applause. They've done a wonderful job. Amen. I imagine most of us can remember a time, if you can't remember a time when you were that small and you did your solo or you led the congregation in prayer. These are important times of spiritual formation in the lives of our children. And there's nothing that a church does that is more important than providing that kind of spiritual formation. So I salute you and express my deep appreciation to this church for the ministry that it provides to these young people. Also thank the music team who are able to play for anybody. Amen. They can play for the young and for the mature. They can play for the slow and the fast. They can play on almost any rhythm that you can imagine. And so we thank God for them and for their gifts. Well, good morning to you. It is a delight to be here. Your pastor and I were in conversation about this day some weeks ago, and when he first asked me to come, I said, "Well, no, I'm going to be in Arlington, Virginia, on a school trip, and would not be able to come." And then when the weather turned, as we've all noticed that it has, we then talked a little more about it. And he said, "Why don't you come anyway?" And even though I know Reverend Brenda had a sermon all ready to go, I hope you can use it next week. But I'll leave that alone. That's between you and the pastor. But I'm delighted to be here and to share. My wife, Peggy, is with me again. She's in the back there, and we're always happy to come to Mount Olivet and be a part of this wonderful ministry. Let us pray. Gracious God, we thank you everywhere and always for the outpouring of your gifts of love and mercy, of kindness and direction. Thankful today especially for these young people who have led us in worship, and for those who work with them that shape and guide and form them in the ways that they should go. And now we come to this moment in the worship when we turn our hearts and minds to your word and to your people, that something might be said that will be strengthening for all of us, challenging to our hearts, instructive to our minds, perhaps chastening to our spirits, but always glorifying to your name. Bless us and make us a blessing is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. I greet the other clergy who are here and thank God for each one of you and for the wonderful work that you do. I'd like to invite your attention today to Psalm 119. It is, in fact, the longest psalm in the Bible. It is written in 22 separate sections. Each one of those sections is in honor of one of the 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. So imagine 22 sections of a psalm. It is not 22 psalms. It is one psalm that is 150 verses or more in length. We're going to look primarily at verses 9, 10, and 11. Psalm 119, beginning on verse 9. When you found that, would you say amen? I'm reading today from the New International Version. How can a young person stay on the path of purity? By living according to your word. I seek you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. I really want to look at verse 11. I'll say it again in NIV and then repeat it in the more familiar King James. NIV, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. The more familiar King James, thy word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. May the Lord be praised for the reading and hearing of this portion of God's word. I want to share with you today from a question. How well do you know your playbook? How well do you know your playbook? If you are a football fan, as I am, or if you are married to, living with, or otherwise stuck with somebody who is a football fan, then this is your day or not. Today, there are going to be two major football games, the NFC Championship game, which will pitch the Carolina Panthers against the Arizona Cardinals, and also today, the AFC Championship game that will have the New England Patriots going up against the Denver Broncos. I do not know if any of those are your favorite teams or not. I do not have a favorite team in either of these two games. My wife and I have just come after 24 years in Cleveland. I remain a Cleveland Brown, though it is a hopeless endeavor, to be sure. I do not think they will ever win anything in my lifetime, but I remain loyal to the hometown for as long as I can. But for those of you who are going to watch the game, I want to invite you to consider this issue. What do you think is the likelihood that any player on either team in either game will come onto the field today with a playbook in his hand? Now, the playbook is a collection of all of the offensive and defensive plays that a team is likely to call. Every player on the team has an assignment that is spelled out in the playbook. If it's a passing play, then it says which linemen will block, which receivers will run what routes, and what backfield players might do in case the first, second, or third option for the quarterback has already been covered. The playbook tells everybody on the team what to do on every play. Unlike basketball, which has a lot of freestyling, you just throw the ball in and somebody figures something out on their way down the court, every play in a football game at least begins with a laid out pattern of what is going to happen. Every lineman knows what he should be doing. Every running back knows where he should be going. On the other side of the ball, every defensive player knows what his assignment is. All of this is spelled out in the playbook. But nobody on either team will need to bring the playbook with them onto the field because they have memorized every play in the playbook. It does not matter what play the coach calls on the sideline. Every player on both sides of the ball knows every play in the playbook. It doesn't matter if the quarterback calls an audible, which means that the coach may have called a play. They got to the line of scrimmage. The defense did not look quite right, so the quarterback changes the play on the spot at the line of scrimmage. Nobody has to stop and wonder what they should do next because they have all memorized every play in the playbook. If the play runs left, they know what to do. If the play runs right, they know what to do. On a punt play, they know what to do. On the kickoff, they know what to do. On the field goal, they know what to do. They have learned the playbook. Football players have a playbook, but so do Christians. And the question for today is whether or not you and I know our playbook as well as football players know theirs. Football players do not have to take the playbook with them. They have studied it. They have worked on it. They've done film study. They know just exactly what they should be doing, where they should be going, how they should be conducting themselves. It's all in the playbook. But the Bible is our playbook. It is the book that we should be studying to find out how God wants us to live. Do you want to know how the Lord wants you to treat one another? It's in the playbook. Do you know how God wants you and me to live our lives every day of the week? It's in the playbook. Do you know how God wants us to love one another, forgive those who trespass against us, turn the other cheek, have a long sense of patience, not hold grudges against people for long periods of time? All of that is in the playbook. Do you know how God expects us to treat those of different races, even of different religions? Everything you need to know to be a Christian is available for you if you just take the time to study the playbook that God has given to us. And Psalm 119, verse 11, is the goal for every Christian. Your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Lord, my goal in life is to so master the playbook of the Christian faith, so bury it in my heart, so tuck it into my consciousness, so depend upon it day by day. You could wake me up at 3 o'clock in the morning and I would know what to do because your word is hidden in my heart. I don't have to be told what to do under these circumstances. I don't have to be told what to do under those conditions because I have studied the playbook. I've studied Genesis and Exodus. I know Leviticus and Deuteronomy. I know about Numbers. I know about Joshua. I know about Judges. I've taken the time over the long course of my life to learn the playbook. And I want to invite all of you today, as you are watching these professional football players, many of whom people say are not very smart. They call them dumb jocks. Really? Really? Dumb jocks? You try to memorize an NFL football playbook. You try to learn every play and know just what to do in every situation, and you'll find out they're not really so unlearned after all. They have learned the playbook. And wouldn't it be a shame if a football player knew his playbook better than you knew yours? That they knew how they should behave better than Christians know how they should behave. Here is our aspiration in life, to put the word of God in our hearts so we can live by it, walk by it, learn by it, study by it, grow by it day by day. Let me give you two examples of what it looks like to have the word of God hidden in your heart. First one is in Matthew 4. Where Jesus has just been baptized and driven by the Holy Spirit out into the desert to be tested by the devil. For 40 days, Jesus is hungering and thirsting and fasting. On the first day or the 10th day or the 20th day, the devil does not bother him. On the 30th day or the 35th day, the devil does not show up. But on the 40th day, when Jesus was at his weakest moment, Satan came and tried to tempt him. Three times the devil came at Jesus. Turn these stones into bread. Jump off of this high mountain and make an angel come and catch you. Bow down and worship me. All of these things came in quick succession on that 40th day. But now watch this. Every time the devil tried to tempt Jesus in his weakest moment, Jesus responded by quoting a portion of scripture from the book of Deuteronomy. Every time the devil tried to do something, the Lord, who had the word of God hidden in his heart, did not have to wonder what he should say. He knew what he should say. Man does not live by bread alone. That was in his heart. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. That was in his heart. Get behind me, Satan. The word of God was hidden in his heart. Even in his weakest moment, Satan could not tempt him because, Lord, your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Here's another one, perhaps just as intriguing. It certainly is amazing to me. I saw up on the screen just a moment ago the flashing image of Martin Luther King Jr. You may have heard of the letter from the Birmingham jail, written by Dr. King in Birmingham, Alabama in 1963. He wrote that letter in response to 8 clergymen in Birmingham who wrote to him to tell him that his civil rights demonstrations were both untimely and unnecessary. And they said to him, "You are an outside agitator. Why don't you go back to wherever you came from and leave this problem to us?" Well, Martin King said, "I don't really write all the time to folks who criticize me, but since 8 of you have written to me, I'll write back." Now, keep the following facts in mind. Number one, he was in solitary confinement in the Birmingham jail. Number two, he had no books, no Bible, no resources of any kind with him. And yet in the Birmingham jail, he wrote a letter which quoted precisely the following people. First, he quoted from 5 different books of the Bible, precisely. Then he quoted from Socrates through Plato, precisely. Then he quoted from Martin Buber, a Jewish philosopher, precisely. Then he quoted from Paul Tillich, a German theologian, word for word. Then he quoted from John Bunyan, an English preacher of the 17th century, and did not make one word of difference in the quotation. Now, where did Martin King manage to quote precisely from 5 different prophets, from Martin Buber, Thomas Aquinas, Paul Tillich, all of these historic figures? How could he do that in solitary confinement with no resources available? I'll tell you how he did it. He had all of that hidden in his heart. He'd read all of that, studied all of that, internalized all of that. So in a time of need, he could just call up whatever was required. The word of God was hidden in his heart. And in the Birmingham jail, in solitary confinement, it just came up like a fountain of life pouring up from his soul. I want to ask you, if you found yourself in solitary confinement, in a jail, in a hospital cell, stuck someplace and you could not get out, could the word of God bubble up from inside of you? Because over the long course of your life, you've been internalizing it, you've been reflecting on it, you've been eating on it, you've been filling your soul up with it. Here is the goal. Particularly, says Psalm 119, verse 8, here is the goal for every young person: to hide the word of God in your heart. Now, that's play specific. Hide the word in your heart. Don't just carry it around in your hand. How many folks do you know who carry the Bible in their hand, but it never gets any further than in their hand? Every time you see them, they've got a Bible in their hand, but nothing about their lifestyle suggests that what is in their hand ever gets into their heart. They've got a Bible in their hand and a lie on their lips. They've got a Bible in their hand, but they have hatred in their hearts. Do not keep the word of God in your hand. Thy word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. When I was living in Cleveland, the former heavyweight boxing champion Mike Tyson lived there. And Mike, in one of his early transformations, got baptized as a Christian at a local church in Cleveland. I was not there. I was at my own church, but it was in the newspaper. Mike pulled up in a yellow Rolls Royce. He and Don King came out together. Oh my, what a day. Mike Tyson and Don King stepping out of a yellow Rolls Royce. Mike was carrying the biggest pulpit Bible that money could buy. only Mike Tyson could have carried a Bible that big. It would have worn me down. I'd be leaning to the side, trying to hold up. Oh, Mike was carrying it like he was nothing in the world. He had the Word of God in his hand. But I'm not really sure that it ever made it from the very short distance of his hand to his heart. Jesus does not want the Word of God in your hands. He wants the Word of God in your heart. He also does not just want the Word of God in your head. A lot of folks have memorized a lot of scripture. They can just start to quote the Bible from beginning to end. I don't know how they have this gift, but they can just repeat the Bible verse after verse. I knew a fella back in New York City when I was at a church in New York City. He was a minister. He could just stand there while the funeral procession was going by. It could be 5 minutes. It could be 10 minutes. It did not matter how long it was. He could quote the Bible for as long as he could stand up. Of course, the man was the purebred devil, but he could quote the Bible from beginning to end. He was the meanest person I ever saw, but he had the Bible buried inside of his head. He could quote from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but he was demonic in almost every respect. Thy word have I hidden in my head, in my hand, or in my heart. Why the heart? Because the heart is the seat of your deepest emotion. Because the heart is the center of your core convictions. Because the heart is that place into which you only allow certain filtered things to flow in. It is that secret, safe spot in your soul where nothing can penetrate that you do not want there. But once it gets there, it has the power to direct you and inform you and inspire you, because that thing is in your heart. Here's a test for you. And I thank you, Reverend, for calling us to think about families and marriages. Are there not some things you will do for the people who have made it into your heart that you would not think about doing for the folk you just every now and then have on your mind? There are a lot of folk I have on my mind from time to time, but my wife is in my heart. There are things I might do for a stranger if I had the time. There is nothing I would not do for my wife. Do you know what the difference is? I don't have my wife on my mind. I don't keep my wife in my hand. My wife lives inside of my heart. She has the key to my deepest emotions. Thy word have I hidden in my heart. In my heart. Where does God live with you? How much access does God have to your heart? I don't mean your time. I don't mean your Sundays. I don't mean when you feel like it. I don't mean on those days when your favorite choir is singing or your favorite preacher is preaching. If the Lord lives in your heart, it doesn't matter what choir is singing or what preacher is preaching, because you and God are on the same wavelength. I have hidden God's word in my heart. And the invitation for us today, as we watch our football games, and I will. My wife is such a loving soul, but she's not a real football fan, so she just loans me out for a few hours to watch these games. I'm going to watch and see if any football player runs onto the field today with the playbook. And when a play gets called, they call a timeout so they can figure out what they should be doing. I'm gonna bet you anything that not one player will need a timeout to figure out what he should be doing, no matter what play is called, because the playbook has been hidden in his heart. And if a football player can master his playbook, why can't you and I master our playbook? Thy word have I hidden in my heart. Now, not all of us value the Bible as much as some do. But I want to tell you a story about a woman who loved the Bible so much that she risked her life to gain access to it. During the Great Depression, when jobs were scarce, certain writers were retained to go around the country, find former slaves who were still alive. This was in the 1930s. And record their stories. Just tell us what happened to you in North Carolina when you were a slave. Tell us about your experience in Florida when you were a slave. Tell us. And then they would take those recorded stories and sometimes even put a microphone in front of this person and have them talk their story into it. One of those slave narratives was of a woman in North Carolina who could not read. Not surprising. The key to maintaining a slave was to maintain them in brute ignorance. The most dangerous person is a slave who knows how to read, because they might read the wrong part. They might read Exodus. They might read about whom the Son sets free is free indeed. So just don't let them read anything, and particularly don't let them read the Bible. But the slave wanted to learn how to read. Now, the only English word she knew, because she had heard it over and over again around campfires, in slave cabins, the only word she knew and could somehow spell out was Jesus. Somebody wrote in the ground, J-E-S-U-S, and she saw it, and she memorized the sight of J-E-S-U-S, and she said, I'm going to find him in the Bible. She started looking for Jesus in the book of Genesis, page by page, line by line, running her finger over the pages of the Bible, looking for the only word she knew, J-E-S-U-S, where there was no Jesus in Genesis, or Exodus, or Leviticus, or Numbers, or Deuteronomy. But she kept looking. I want you to imagine the discipline it must have taken, the perseverance it must have taken for a woman who could not read, looking for the name of Jesus through every book of the Bible till she finally got to Matthew. How long was that? I don't know. But when she got to Matthew, she found what she thought was the word, and she went over it two or three times to check the look of the word, and then she cried out, "Thar's he! Thar's he!" No sooner had she said that than a slave overseer came into the cabin, saw her underneath a blanket with a kerosene lamp, with her finger on the pages of the Bible. It was his job to make sure that no slave knew how to read. He snatched that blanket off of her, took her by the hand, led her outside into the camp yard, called all the other slaves together, tied her arm to the stump of a tree, got an axe, and chopped off the finger that he had seen her using trying to find the name of Jesus in the Bible. Nailed that chopped off finger over the cabin door as a reminder to any other slave who thought they might want to learn how to read. She was in that cabin for months, healing up from that chop. He did not give her a band-aid. He didn't give her any antibiotics. He cut that finger off and sent her back to her cabin and told her, "Don't let me catch you again." 3 months later, she was in that cabin, under that blanket, with the kerosene lamp, using her left hand, running her finger over the page of Mark, looking for the name of Jesus. The same fella came in and realized what she was doing. And when he saw that she would not give up on her pursuit to learn how to read the word of God, something touched that old man's heart, and he decided to stop trying to stop her from learning, and he helped her to learn how to read, because somehow her dedication to the word of God touched his heart, and he helped her learn about Jesus and Paul and Peter and James and John. Thy word have I hidden in my heart. And by the way, if there's one name that you should know, that slave woman had the right name. There is a name I love to hear. I love to sing its worth. It sounds like music to my ears. The sweetest name on earth. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus, because he first loved me. The name of Jesus is so sweet. I love its music to repeat. It makes my soul and heart complete. Oh, bless the name of Jesus. Hide it in your heart. Jesus. Oh, how sweet the name. Hide it in your heart. Jesus. Every day the same. Jesus. Let all saints proclaim his worthy praise forever. Lots of names you can know. Lots of words you can read. Lots of books you might have. Take the word of God. Hide it in your heart. Meditate on it day and night. And every time your finger runs up on the name of Jesus, remember that slave woman and her cry of exaltation. There's he, the lily of the valley. There's he, the bright and morning star. There is he, the rose of Sharon. There is he, Mary's baby. There is he, the bright and morning star. There is he, wonderful counselor. There is he, mighty God. There is he, everlasting father. There is he, prince of peace. In your loneliest and darkest hour, cast your cares on him, for he cares for you. I wonder, church, how well do you know your playbook? Yeah.